right, you know, John 17 with me. Thanks for letting me share with you this morning. I teach at home interactively, so feel free to think interactively during this time. But I want to draw a picture and just kind of paint a picture for you as we think about John 17. There's just so much in John 17, you just can't handle it in one message. So I'm just going to kind of broad stroke it here if I can. The Lord just keeps focusing me on the aspect where Jesus just begins. He says, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And I just want to hit in on that a little bit and understand our part in that, what he's doing. And then the other piece of this that I just want to hit in on, just as I broad stroke it, but focus in on something, is the fact that in verse 10, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And we have a oneness. Jesus then goes on to pray that we might be one the way that he was one with the Father. And so I just want to, those are the things I want to focus in on. I'll be honest with you, John 17 is still an enigma to me in a lot of ways. Because let me just share with you my weakness here, that I confess that I don't fully understand what Jesus means when he says that we, or what all it implies, that we might have oneness with the Father in the way that he has oneness with him, and what all that means experientially, and what that means in our life in a practical way. That's a struggle. I get it intellectually. I can see it on the page, and I can say the words, but I'm going to do my best to share what I understand as much as I do. But let's skip ahead just for a minute, because we did read John 17 in the Sunday School hour. So let me just, for the sake of time, because the hour's pretty late, to talk for a minute about what Jesus doesn't mean when he's praying for oneness, okay? I'm skipping ahead, getting the cart before the horse just a hair. But let me just say to you, that, you know, when Jesus says, verse 20, I don't ask for these only, but also to those who will believe through their word, that they may all be one. Sometimes we think that they may all be one. We talk about unity within the body. We talk about oneness within a body, that we have good relationships, that we're one in mind and one in spirit. That is not the oneness that Jesus is referring to when he's praying here. That's a horizontal oneness, and that's right and that's good. But he's actually referring to the oneness in comparison to the oneness that he had with the Father. Look what he says. He says, I want them to be one just as Father, you, Father, are in me and I in you. So there's this vertical relationship that you got the Father and the Son here, right? And the Father is in the Son, and the Son's in the Father. And he's praying for us. This is us, okay? I want them to be one. Is he talking about... No, he's talking about a oneness. Okay? With the Father and Son. And us and him. So that's a vertical oneness. So the very relationship that the Son had with the Father, he's now conveying to us. And saying, so that's... When you think about oneness, I want you to be there in your mind, not thinking about oneness this way. But is that something the Spirit produces? Do we need to be one this way? Sure. That's not what's in mind in John 17. It's at least what I don't think that's in mind at all. So that's the cart before the horse, but that's just, all I'm doing is planting a thought so you stay this way in your mind as we go through this. Okay? Alright. So let's start in John 17, verse 1. So when Jesus had spoken these words, now stop right there, that tells me something. I mean, it's really, really hard. That's why we spent the Sunday School hour going through John 12 though John 12 to 16 is in all one sitting. But man, there was so much in John 12 to 16 that is right here highlighted and prayed for in John 17. So understand that when Jesus had spoken these words, he then lifts his eyes to heaven and said, now let me just... When we pray, let me just highlight just something. When Jesus prayed, he lifted his eyes to heaven. That's a beautiful picture in my mind. When we pray, what do? We bow our heads. Now, why do we do that? Well, we don't want you looking around, you know. A bowing of head is a sign of, I'm less than you. I'm humble. I'm coming to you. There's a sense in which that, no, I think we bow out of habit, but I think it was rooted in this notion that I shouldn't be coming here, you know, or I should be, but I'm coming humbly and quietly. We bow our head, but I want you to notice something. When Jesus, when he prays, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He was, there's a certain, when you're talking to somebody, you've ever looked right in their eyes? Isn't that uncomfortable? Because that's really intimate. That's really like, you're looking into my soul, you know? I mean, to quote Brian Regan. You know, it's just, when you look at somebody directly and talk, there's an intimacy, there's a closeness, there's something, you make contact, don't you? You see head nods, your head's nodding, you're making contact with me. And I look right in your eyes. You see? When I look right in your eyes, there's something that happens. And sometimes I'm preaching and I just close my eyes and I'm talking, you know? And I wonder what that looks like sometimes. It's usually because I don't want to look in your eyes when I'm saying what I'm saying. Because I'm so fearful that you might not like what I'm saying, but I have to say it because it's true and it's right. And I think that's a defense mechanism. That's an aside, but I guess the point here is that Jesus is praying. Look, he's going to the Father intimately, and he knows the Father. He is going on the basis of who he is in the Father, his knowledge of who his Father is, that he and the Father are one. There's no fear here. He can call on the Father, and he knows what the Father is going to do, exactly what he's going to ask him to do. Because he says, everything I say, the Father has been in me working these things. And so understand that he's about to pray for something, that he's not praying that something might happen, or God, I really hope you're going to do this. What he's about to do is pray authoritatively. He's going to call on his Father out of his intimate relationship, and he's going to ask for stuff for you. That is so powerfully wonderful if you get a hold of it. And that's what I'm confessing to you today, that I don't even fully understand all that Jesus is asking for here. I don't know if that doesn't make you tune me out, but so the hour has come, he says, Father, the hour has come. I want to begin right there. I don't have anything to wipe this. I just need a napkin to wipe that away. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent.
I could preach the rest of the time just on that, and I might.
That's everything. But notice he says the hour has come. I want to paint a picture. This, I found that this has been helpful for people. So and you guys have a little bit more, you know, theological background than some of the people that I teach, like at the prison and whatnot. But I find guys at the prison really, really are helped by this. I want to stop right here and just turn to Revelation chapter 13. I want to show you something that you may already understand, but I want you to think about it now. In Revelation 13, it's talking about the beast and those who take his image. In verse 8, he says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Now, whether that's a real book in heaven sitting on some shelf for God, or that's just imagery for us, it doesn't matter, does it? What does it communicate to us? There's a book in heaven, or a concept that God's intending to say when he talks about the book of life. And what's in that book of life?
Names.
There are names in it. Names of who?
His elect.
His people. The people who will be saved, because in Revelation 20, 14 and 15, he says that everyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is a list of people who God is going to give life to, eternal life. Okay? So it's completely certain that God knows the people. But what I want to point you to is that these names were written when? Before the foundation of the world. So there's a day coming at the end of time. This is the consummation of the ages. This is the day that God will give our inheritance to us. Glory, honor, and immortality. Eternal life. This is the day Jesus comes returns, sits on his throne, divides the sheep from the goats. It'll be the day of fury and fire. It'll be the day of marveling by God's people. And I'm going to submit to you this day of life, this day of worship, true worship, is the day that God has in mind. It's what God is working towards. It's what He's pursuing. It is what has been in His mind. But when was this day in His mind? This day of life was in His mind. People He would give eternal life to was in His mind before the foundation of the world. Here's the foundation of the world. This is the day He said, "Let there be light." This is the day Adam and Eve were made. This is the beginning. Before that, there were names written in a book of life. Before that. But notice He says, the book of life of who? Of what?
The Lamb.
It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb's book of life. The Lamb owns the book. It's His book. Who do we go to? Peter says, you have the words of life. Jesus is the life giver. And the words that He speaks, they are spirit and they are life. So here you have, it's the Lamb's book, but notice it was the Lamb slain. Now, what I want you to see is that the means by which God is going to produce this, get people to a place of eternal life with His worship, and He's going to consummate the ages where He gets all that He's been working for, is through a Lamb that is slain. So the means by which God, that's the cross, okay? That's the cross in history. So the means by which God is going to make that happen, He can only give life to those that have come through the Lamb that is slain. So the Lamb slain, or the cross of Jesus Christ, was God's plan A from the beginning. It wasn't God's, "Oh man, Adam messed up, now what do I do?" It was God's plan A from the beginning. Now that's critical. That's huge. And that's what's being pointed to when Jesus says, the hour has come. There is an appointed hour. God planned from the ages the day and the time and the moment and the period. All that surrounded what Christ did on the cross, God planned it from eternity past. The hour's come. The day is here, but what's the hour? He says, the hour has come. Now do what? Glorify your Son. So that the Son, in being glorified, can glorify you. Since you've given Him. This is right here the apex of all of history. Everything's been really, I really should draw this as a mountain. It's the apex of history that Christ on a cross has been the thing that got us through it. So all of history from Adam and everything going on was leading up to that. And so Jesus said, remember the marriage at Cana?
Yeah.
What do we have to do with these people, Mom?
My hour's
not here. There's a sense in which Jesus knew that if He did this thing, it could propel Him to this hour because He was going to come and He said, you know, so Jesus was very careful about His life and about what He did because He knew the hour and He knew when He seemed to have He knew the... This ain't my hour yet. I still got work to do. But when He talks about the hour, He knows what it was. Make no mistake about it. In the garden, He wasn't shying away from the hour. Oh, He was being faced with the present tense realities of it and was feeling it in all His humanness. But He wasn't saying, oh, Father, I don't want this hour. I mean, listen, in John 12. Go to John 12 for a minute. You're back in John now. Go to John 12. He says... And he's 27. Now is my soul troubled. And so what am I going to say? Father, save me from this hour? No. This is the reason I came. The purpose I came is for this hour. So I want you to focus on something. here, and that when we talk in John, when Jesus is saying, hey, the hour has come, he's saying it's time for the cross. But he doesn't say that. He says, glorify your Son. And so what I want you to now begin seeing is that they are one and the same. That the means by which God is going to get all of his glory in it's going to be in the person of the Son on a cross. That's a huge deal. And let me just spend some time showing you that, thinking that through with you for a minute. Is God glorious, yes or no?
Yes.
But how do you know and see the glory of God if you can't see God? In fact, how many of you have never been to the Grand Canyon? Never been? Okay. I've never been either. I have never felt in my heart what people who have been to the Grand Canyon and standing there and looking, I've never felt the, oh, wow.
I thought
you had. Huh?
I thought you had.
I've never been there. I've just seen pictures. I'm like, oh, that's pretty cool. That's got to be amazing. I get this shadowy image of what glory looks like on a page, but man, I imagine, who has been there? Anybody have? So you know what it's like. You know what that glory is like.
It's scary.
Yeah, you're standing there. You feel it. You know, okay. It's like I can only guess what glorying in the Grand Canyon might feel like. I can only kind of guess that. I can say, yeah, I can get that, and I might even join in on that. But there's something about when you're standing in front of it and seeing it in all of its reality and all of its presence. You're like, oh, and it impacts you, and you're worshiping. That's worship. When your heart sees something glorious and you feel its worth and its value, you perceive it and you're like, oh, it's amazing. That's worship. When I'm watching the Redskins, that's worship. Yes. It is. I'm a Redskins fan, okay? What are y'all?
Okay, we'll go error.
Yeah, it's okay.
You're in Michigan, bro.
Dude, let me tell you something. I go to a Redskins game and I'm sitting down and I'm just feeling the energy, man. And I watch my team take the ball and they score and something happens to me in my heart. I'm just excited overall and I jump up and I'm screaming and I've got my hands in the air. I'm high-fiving. I am glorying. I don't do that. Because I don't do that for your team, because I don't love your team like that. I don't see the value in it, but if I did, I would. So God, if he's out for worship, he's out for the day when we as a body say, worthy is the Lamb who was slain from the heart. We cry, God, you are worthy. Revelation 4:11, God, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor because you created all things and all things were created for your pleasure. God is waiting for the day when we can cry out from our hearts, God, you are worthy. Right now we cry that, but isn't it dark? Isn't it mixed with, I mean, it's contrived at times. We say it, we don't feel it. There are times we say, yeah, God's worthy, but it's coming from an intellect, but it's not coming from a heart that's overpowered by his worthiness. Because we worship darkly, but there's a day coming. We're going to see him in all of his glory. We're going to see the Lamb slain. You know, we know the Lamb slain. We only see him in our mind. So our worship happens in our mind and our worship. But there's a day coming where you can actually see the one you've been known darkly in this long-distance relationship you've had with God, so to speak. You know, you're kind of reading his letters and your letters are your prayers back to him. And it's just this relationship you have. But one day you're going to see him. And then worship is going to be unfettered and it's just going to be ecstatic and it's going to be no contrivance at all. It'll be pure and God's working for that day. But how does he get you to that day? Answer is through the cross. So if you can't see God, how are you going to glory in him? So what God did is he became a man so he might be seen. But Jesus, the Bible says that Jesus is the exact imprint of God. He's the image of the very, he told in Philip, he says, Philip, have you seen me? You see the Father. Why are you saying show me the Father? I've shown you the Father. Look at me. You know me, you know all the Father is. To know me is to know the Father. Everything that he is, I am. You know me. And so Jesus God became a man and showed us the Father. We read it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we what? Beheld his what?
Glory.
We see God's glories, but we didn't see that glory until he... Now the heavens are crying out to us, God is glorious. Indeed. But that's not the apex of God's glory. The apex of God, and Jesus, this persona, his physical appearance, the Bible says there was no form that made him beautiful. It wasn't his hair, his locks, and his beard. It wasn't his personality that was so glorious. So the question becomes, what makes Jesus, what the author of Hebrews says, the brightness of God's glory, the radiance of God's glory, what makes him so glorious? Let's take a minute. Last time I was here, I preached this text, but go here. 2 Corinthians 4.
Amen.
What makes him so glorious? Well, in John 15, what did Jesus say to his disciples? There's no greater love than this.
What is it?
Man lays down his life. Now John, also, John in his letter says what God is what? Love. Now, if you want to describe God in one word, if you want to show what makes God who he is, one word is love. Now, we understand there are other attributes of God, but when John felt very comfortable with describing him in one word, God is love. Okay? And so, God then, if he's going to make himself known in all of his glory, has to come and do the most glorious thing. But he says, greater love has no man than this. Then he laid down his life for his friends. But when we talk about Christ laying down his life, certainly he called us friends and he laid down his life for us. But really, the Bible says, and while we were yet his enemies, Christ died for his... We were enemies of God, yet Christ laid down his life. We were the ungodly. So, you might say that while man can love and man might give his life for another man, and that's a glorious love, isn't it? But man can do that. But who gives his life for his enemy?
God.
God does. Now, when you think of that and when you experience that, you're like, I was your enemy, God, and you laid down your life. You are amazing. All of a sudden, glory in the heart as well. Worship is created. But how? Through the cross. So I'm going to say to you that Jesus on the cross is the brightness of God's glory. It's the radiance of God's glory. It's the apex of his glory. Look what he says in 2 Corinthians 4. If our gospel is veiled, now go back to chapter 3. What was veiled in chapter 3? Glory, right? Yeah. Moses put a veil over his face and what? Why? To hide what?
Glory.
Glory, right. But we with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. In a mirror, important. So now he says, but if our gospel is veiled, it's interesting. Glory is veiled. You veiled the gospel, you veiled glory.
Amen.
It is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. For what? What's he doing? To keep them from seeing something. What is it? The light of the gospel. Of the glory of Christ. Who is the image of God. Work it backwards. Jesus, the very image of God, is shining forth the very light of God's glory through the gospel. That's what he's saying.
Absolutely.
So, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus as Lord. And ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. Here it is, big verse here. For the God who said, let there be light, he's now shining in our hearts. To what end? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in what?
In the face of Jesus Christ.
But I would say in the face of Jesus Christ on the cross. Not to add to the scriptures, but I think that's what it's in its mind. And this is our treasure. This is our treasure in charge of clay, that we, the excellency might be of him and not of us, but we go around, we proclaiming Christ and him crucified.
That's right.
And this, I would submit to you, is the means by which Christ and the Father are glorified in us. So back to chapter 17 of John. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. So that the Son may glorify you. You remember that oneness we talked about is all over the I and the Father are one who see me. So Jesus is saying, Father, if you glorify me, you will get all this glory. Doesn't he say in Matthew chapter 5, he says, let your light so shine among men that when they see your good works, what happens?
Glorify
the Father. You see, Christ is now understanding. He's going to the cross, and he knows and he understands that it's through this very work on the cross that the Father is going to now get what he came for, glory. Now let's define it.
Let's define glory.
Glory isn't some kind of, okay, say nice things about God now. Let's do it. That's not glory.
God's not working for you to, come on, say something good about God. Say something nice about me. That's not glory.
No compliment that is pulled out unworthily is a compliment you want. What are the best compliments when you get complimented? When somebody comes up to you and they can't help but share with you how you bless them or what makes you pretty great. Don't you just love those? Don't they make you feel good? Well, when somebody feels like we did Hello Dolly last week in a musical, and we were in that thing, and there were people, it's kind of funny, there were people that came up to us. They sought us out, friends of ours, and they're like, oh, you were awesome. It was amazing. We loved those. And then, because you're standing, as people are coming out, all the cast goes kind of out there greeting people. And then there were some people that didn't know me from Adam. They didn't care about me, and it was evident. But they made eye contact with me, and they're like, oh, this is really uncomfortable. Hey, you really did a nice job. Great. Thank you. I did not feel loved in that moment, and I didn't feel glorified in that moment. I didn't. Oh, but it was those people who came up to me, and their faces were beaming, and there was no contrivance in it. They were just like, oh, we had so much fun watching you. Y'all were great. It was amazing. That felt really good. That's the kind of worship God wants, isn't it? That's why God, if you want to talk about choice, that's why choice matters in the garden. That's why. Glory is when the heart and when the eyes and the mind and the heart perceive the value and the worth of someone or something, God in particular, and our hearts beam and our emotions soar. We see and we savor. You know, it's like taking a piece of steak and you put it in your mouth and you just suck on it for a little while and you let the juices fill up the mouth and you savor it. To use Piper's words, you see and savor Jesus. You taste and see that he is good. And because you enjoy that, your joy becomes full, and the expression of that joy is God. You're worthy. You made me, and you died for me, and you're awesome, and that's worship, and that's what God's going for. So how does he get there? He dies for us. Because before this, we were his enemies, rebel, going our own way, doing our own thing, not giving though we know God, we didn't honor him as God, nor were we thankful, just changing the glory of the immortal God to the images of creeping things. I'm going to make my own God. I'll worship myself through this thing, what I create. And that's what man does naturally. And God says, oh, no, I'm not going to give my glory to any other. So how am I going to get my glory? I'm going to become one of them. I'm going to die for them. Father, the hour's come. Glorify the Son. So that he may glorify you. Philippians 2 picks up on that, doesn't it? Jesus didn't think his oneness with the Father or his quality with the Father, his throne in heaven with the Father was something he had to hold on to, but he gave up that throne and became a man. Taking the form of a man and servant, he humbled himself even to the death of a cross. Therefore, what did the Father do? Highly exalted him, gave him a name above every name. You see, when we see Jesus, what do you see? You see the Father. So when Jesus gets a name above every name, who gets the name above every name? Father does as well. That's right. So he says he gave Jesus a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord. To the glory of the Father. To the glory of the Father.
Thank you, Jesus.
So, Jesus prays, glorify your Son. What you need to understand is that this glory has come through no other means but through the means of the cross. That is today why you are here, and that is why you sing, and that is why if you ever think anything wonderful about God is because of the cross of Jesus Christ that you have and you worship. Let me highlight one other thing here. Go to Isaiah 43, that text we read. along these lines of glory. Notice this is a text in the near context. It's a text about Israel. And that he's talking about his love for them. He says, I traded other places for other people for you. I have loved you. You are mine, he says. And then he goes on to say, he says, verse 4, because you are precious in my eyes, you're honored, and I love you. I give men in return for your people in exchange for your life. Don't fear, because I am with you. I will bring, what's it say? Your what? Offspring from the east and from the west. And I will gather you. And I will say to the north, give up. And to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar. Who are the offsprings? Who's the offspring of Israel? The offspring of Abraham. We know later. Those in Christ. If we are Christ, then we are. So this is really a promise of the new covenant, isn't it? It can be. Though it might have had a near fulfillment. This has a new covenant look to the future. That bring my sons from afar. And what happens on the day when Jesus busts open the skies? Matthew 24 says, on that day Jesus will come. He'll come in the clouds with power and great glory, and he'll send out his angels with a trumpet call and go to the four winds: the north, the south, the east, and the north, and they gather his way, as a people. And so that's what I kind of go to in my mind when I see this. Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created, saith, for my glory. But that doesn't mean whom I created, so I'll make you for an eternity, say the Lord is
holy, the Lord is good.
No, who he created to see and savor all that he is and love him for who he is from the heart. So there's no contriving. So that glorying is a natural offshoot of how they feel. Notice what he says in verse 3. I'm the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, what? Your what? Savior. Find it interesting when he gets to verse 11. He says, you're my witnesses, declares the Lord. Hey, let them bring their witnesses up. Let them bring their witnesses, verse 9, verse 10. But you are my witnesses. You're the experiencers of me. That's what he means. You experience me. You're going to tell about me and my servants, whom I have chosen. Why? So that you may know and what? Believe me. And understand that I am he. Before me there was no other God formed. And it won't be after me. What's God want to be? He wants to be known and believed. But known as what? Believed as what? Verse 11. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no one.
Savior.
How is God making himself known? What does he want to be known as? God?
Savior.
The Savior. This worship. Verse 21. The people who I formed for myself, that they might what? Declare my praise. That means the people who I formed for my glory. This remnants of 1 Peter 2, 9. People for my own possession, peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you might declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You are my people, that you might declare my praise. But we're not talking about some robotic declaring. We're talking about this. We're talking about a people who know him as Savior. Who know him. You saved me when I rebelled against you. You saved me. And it's through that saving work of Jesus on the cross that God indeed turned you into that glorified. And right now, you look at Jesus on the cross in your mind, but one day you're going to see the Lamb that was slain standing before you. And you're going to receive the wrath of the Lamb being poured out on those who rejected him. And you're going to see, but for the grace of the Lamb who was slain, there go I. And worship will just multiply 10,000s by 10,000s in that moment. That's why right now we just see darkly. One day we're going to see him face to face. One day worship will become unfettered, and it'll be glorious. Okay, so John 17. Notice he goes on to say, glorify your Son. Son, I hope that gives you some context in what Jesus means when he says glorify the Son so that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given. Notice he says, glorify your Son since you have given him eternal life. Authority over all flesh to give eternal life to those you've given him. Notice the connection between the giving of eternal life and the glorification of the Father to the Son. How is the Father going to get His glory? Answer, through the ones He's given eternal life to. Verse 3. What is eternal life? Here it is. It's to know God. How? Through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Absolutely.
That's how, do you see? This is why God is teaching a people, this is who I am. I'm giving you imagery. I'm giving you actual history. I'm giving you this picture. This describes me. When God set about to say, okay, how am I going to show them what I am so that they can see all that I am and they can understand all that I am so that they can know and worship me for all that I am, He picked Jesus on a cross.
Yeah.
That's how God figured out, how do you say it, to bring us about to worship God and all that He is, to know Him.
Amen.
Through the person and work of Jesus on the cross. Amen. And that's just kind of a rehashing of what I've already kind of gone through, but that's an important thought. That this truth hit me years ago. Because listen, I was pastoring a church and I was preaching, I was teaching truth out of the Bible, but man, I would preach 1 week about Jesus on the cross, and that's for the unsaved who haven't really about the ABCs of Christian life, and then we go to deeper things like how, you know, spiritual fullness and outside of the, you know, and all of a sudden I got Jesus sermons and I got Christian life sermons, and these are the ones that are deep, and this is the baby stuff, and I read this and I understand these truths, and all of a sudden my job is to preach Christ and Him crucified week after week after week, because that is the depths.
Amen.
Of God.
Amen.
It is Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
And this is why Paul says, I'm glad that I knew nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified.
Amen.
And no other truth really makes any sense apart from Christ and Him crucified.
God.
Hey, when Paul talks about husbands, be good husbands, what does he point to?
The cross.
He points to the cross. When I often point to wives to Jesus. And Philippians 2 on the cross. You want to know how to follow your husband? Hey, listen, don't think that your status with you're equal with your husband, yeah.
Yeah.
But don't think your status with your husband is something you've got to hold on to. Be like Jesus and give it up and follow His lead.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Preaching.
You can point to Christ and show, I mean, everything. When Paul says, hey, be kind and tenderhearted, that's a really good command. But what does he point to when he points to kindness? The ultimate kindness and tenderheartedness. God in Christ forgave you. Forgive. Be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Everything in the New Testament. I mean, all these commands are rooted in Jesus on a cross. When he says, hey guys, don't look in lust and don't live in adultery and you might don't go have sex with a prostitute. And when he points to sexual morality, what does he point to? He points to Jesus on a cross. He says God was buying you.
Amen.
God bought you with a price.
Amen.
Everything is rooted in the person and work of Jesus on the cross. This is the way. So when Paul says, whether I eat or drink or whatever I do all to the glory of God. Well, how do you eat to the glory of God? Well, in that context, it's Christ and His work on the cross has freed me from this obligation. So I'm going to eat and eat with freedom in Jesus. And He gets the glory through my eating and freedom. So in this eating and drinking. So when you think about, so how do you eat? How do we eat? Well, don't say grace. Don't say grace at meals. That's not in the Bible. Glorify Jesus at a meal. And one of the ways I try to do it, I think I shared this last time. This is a related message. But y'all pick this message. I try to with my kids the best I can. I sit down at a meal. It's like, look at what God gave us. God's amazing. We've got another meal. Everything comes from Him.
Amen.
Let's thank Him. Jesus. All things are from Him. So everything. The person working Jesus on the cross then. Is the apex of God's mind when he wants glory, when He wants honor. It's all through Jesus on the cross. And that's why it's worth it for you guys to go somewhere and preach Jesus on the cross. That's worth your life. That's why it's worthy of
you. Amen.
And it's worth our lives where you are. And it's worth my life in Maryville. And I'm making no mistakes by honoring the God who's worthy. Because you have seen and savored the glory of a God who loved you and died for you, and He's worthy to be exalted, and He's worthy to be praised. Declare His excellencies. Declare His praises where you are. Look what He says. This is like the term, but they might know you. The the only true God, and Jesus Christ in your sins. Don't be confused there. He's not saying, yes, I got to know God, then I got to know Jesus. To know Jesus is to know God. To know God is to know Jesus. Don't be confused by the language there. Verse 4. I've glorified you on the earth. This is another way that glory is given to the Father, not only through his work on the cross, but it's through the work that he gave us to do, he gave Jesus to do. Notice in John chapter 12, is it John 12? Yes, it is. Notice John 12, verse 17, I mean 27. Now is my soul troubled. And what am I going to say? Father, save me for this hour, from this hour? No. I came for this hour. So Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. He says, I have glorified. Well, how so? When Jesus picks up and helps us in John 17. I glorified you on the earth. Now Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, has he? So everything Jesus has done up to this point has brought glory to the Father. How so? Well, you pick the ideas up in John chapter 15. Go to John 15. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I've loved you. Abide in my love. If you what? Keep my commandments. You abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no man than this, than someone lay down his life for his friend. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made it known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in my ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I'm missing a verse I'm looking for. Did I just pass over it and I just missed it?
What does it say?
By this is my Father glory. Yeah, that is, I started at verse 8. Yeah. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so prove to be my disciples. This is in the context of doing what the Father's calling us to do, asking us to do. This is, what does it mean to ask? If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it will be done to you of my Father. Well, if we're abiding in Christ and he in us, we have the mind of Christ.
Right.
What would Jesus ask for in this circumstance of that? Well, he would ask for that which would bring glory to his Father, would he not? So if we have the mind of Christ and the very spirit of Christ dwelling in us, what do we want? Well, we want the glory of the Father, don't we? And so we ask what you will. Well, what is it that you will? You will the Father's glory. You will Christ's glory. Ask these things. But again, this notion, Jesus says, I've glorified you on the earth. So he's speaking of everything he's done up to this point. He says, Jesus says back to John 12, sorry, I'm all over the place, but I'm trying to get ideas. I'm trying to connect dots along the way. I hope I'm not confusing you. He goes on to say in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. The voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. What's the will glorify it again pointing to? The cross. I have, and all that you've done, following my words, keeping all, doing those things that I've asked you to do, speaking my words, delivering what was mine to you. You have glorified it, and you will glorify it. I glorified you in the earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Now, Father, verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Does God share his glory with anyone? This verse should destroy any Jehovah's Witness. Should it not? Jesus had glory when? Before the world existed. And God doesn't share his glory with anybody but himself.
Exactly. Preach it, bro.
Just an aside.
Yeah.
How is Christ going to be glorified? What's the means? What's the root? He's all, again, he's going through the cross. What was the joy set before Jesus? Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. What was the joy? The glory of his Father. my meat to do my Father's will. I'm here to glorify my Father's spiritual. I have manifested your, notice he says, I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. I find a connection between, he says, I've accomplished the work you gave me to do. Can I make this a practical point for us as we... God has given you work to do. And he calls you to follow him, to do the works, the very works of Jesus. He says, the works that I do, you'll do too. If I glorify the Father, you will too. You'll glorify me. The Spirit will be in you. And that's all John 14 and 15 and 16. So we who have the Spirit, we've been called to do the very works that the Father has given us to do. Sometimes we look at the work other people is doing. Jesus wasn't worried about what other people were doing. In fact, the disciples, they were out preaching, said, look at those guys. Those guys are over there preaching. Mm-hmm. Jesus is like, well, they're doing their thing. They ain't against it. Amen. You know? You don't worry about what they're doing. You do the work. And what was the work that the Father gave Jesus to do? Yes, the cross. What was the other work? Just the training of the 12, wasn't it? None of them were lost except the one who was destined to be, determined to be. I didn't lose them. I finished the work you gave me to do. And his primary work was to invest in those 12. And look what those 12 did. You're here because of those 12, but not really directly from those 12. You were the work of somebody else. It encourages me to think, because sometimes I'm worried, God, am I doing enough? I got to do more. I got to constantly, I'm pushing myself, and I burn myself out. I need this word right now. I'm tired. But God's like, Jim, come to me and rest. I give you my Spirit, and I give you work to do, but it's through me, not through you. Do the work I give you. And be faithful if it's five, if it's three, if it's one. Do the work that God has given you. He's given you a family. I was reminded this past week, I've got people in my church. I'm constantly looking out more. I got people in my church that are supremely needy. Well, I got people right in my midst that they need me, and they need this body. I'm saying, do the work he's called you to do. That's what Jesus did. At the end of the day, what did he have to show for his work? 100 people? You know, 120? At best? I finished the work he gave me to do. And Jesus wasn't sad. I mean, he didn't do more for Jesus, for his Father. He did exactly what his Father wanted him to do. But you might be asking, what does the Father want me to do? That's why he didn't speak. Lean on your own understanding. Hey. You've got the Spirit. You've got trust in the Spirit. Listen, I will build. God says, I'll build my church. Having already been sent, just make disciples. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Yes. Don't worry about it. Do it. He's given you. Well, so what is he giving you to do right now? What can you see right now? Just low-hanging fruit in your life. What's he giving you to do right now? Do it. That's maybe an outside application of this that helped me a little. Following Christ's example. I'm out of time, really. But he says, I've manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. So why don't you manifest the name of Jesus to the people God gave you out of the world? You're not going to manifest the name, his name to everybody. So who has God sent you to? Notice he says, they were yours. Do you think of the people you manifest the name of Jesus to as gods? And do you treat them like gods? Sometimes my kids want to play with my phone. This is a temporary phone. I don't like my kids to play with my phone. Because I'm afraid that my kids aren't going to treat my phone the way I treat my phone. I think it's going to hurt my phone. So that, no, it's mine. This is my phone. It's not a toy. I don't share my phone. That's an illustration to get at. You know, sometimes when somebody lends you something that's really expensive and you tell, hey, y'all, this is very simple. We've got to take care of it. We've got to treat this one. Lord, listen, you've got people. Sometimes Christians are known to be some of the most harsh and mean people in the name of God. And you stop them. Jesus says, the Father himself, he loves you. And we don't even get the same benefit that God gives. You know, we treat people harshly. Be careful. May that mindset you might have that when you're dealing with people, they're God's. They're Christ's. God gave them to Jesus. God is using you to give them to Jesus. He goes on to say, you're as they were, and you gave them to me. They've kept your word. Now they know everything that you gave me is from you. I have given them the words that you gave me. They have received them. Come to know in truth that I came from you, and that you believe, and they have believed that you sent me. Another outside application. I'm just applying, again, remember what Jesus says, the works that I did, you will do. So I'm kind of taking that notion and saying, okay, so if we're following Christ, if Jesus gave the words to the ones that the Father gave to him, I find something. I don't know all truth like Jesus knows it. And you don't know what I know. And some people say, well, I can't teach, and I can't do this and that because I'm not smart enough. Well, God doesn't seem to be worried about that. What has he given you? You can give that to others at bare minimum, can you not? I don't know a whole lot. Well, what do you know? He who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much. But you're not responsible for what you don't know. That doesn't mean stay ignorant. It simply means don't think of that as an excuse or a reason why maybe you're not capable of sharing or encouraging. Let's just finish with just a couple thoughts. What I love are a couple of phrases here. Verse 12. When I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I what? Guarded them. I kept them. That encourages me. Unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Jesus in John 6. He says. In John 6, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast them out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but I will raise it up on the last day. The certainty of the keeping work of Jesus. I know my sheep. I protect my sheep, and I keep my sheep. They're in my Father's hand. There's a sense of security in that, is there not?
Amen.
Be rest assured, you are guarded by Jesus.
Amen.
You will not be taken. What did he say to Peter? Peter, Satan has desired to have you. Fear. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Did his faith fail? Not utterly. But it wavered, did it not? Oh, there are times of wavering in our life and doubt. So,
last thing I just want to say. Remember this little thing I said.
Jesus, know this. When he has left us here, he said, I'm not going to leave you comfortless. I'm coming to you. I'm giving you a spirit. Sending the Spirit. When he sends the disciples out, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven. Jesus, when he was here, whose authority was he here under? He says, I don't speak of my own authority. He says, I speak on whose authority? The authority of the Father. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to be in us, and he won't speak of his own. Whatever is mine, Jesus says, he'll give to you. Who's the Spirit speaking upon? The Spirit in you is speaking on the authority of Christ. So when Jesus says, lo, I will be with you always. Oh, sometimes we shy away. We get fearful. We shy away from speaking. Let be encouraged. You're not here in your authority. Sometimes you get worried about maybe you shouldn't say this or that because it might bring offense or I'm not saying to go and let your personality be abrasive or anything, but what I am saying is don't let fear of what man might do to you stop you. You have the very authority of Jesus. You are standing there. You preach the gospel under the authority and power of the very God of the universe. You have nothing to preach. Fear not. I am with you. Don't be dismayed. So, at very least, when Jesus says, hey, listen, when you got oneness with the Father, we have a oneness with him. He's with us. He's on our side. We're on his side, and he's there empowering it. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to save us. At very least, that's part of what's being said, but there's much more being related there. I'm glad I didn't have to get to that part, because then I'm wading in deeper than I know to be. So, I love y'all. How do you respond? What do you hear? Something that knocked you over, maybe, or something that impacted you, and how did it impact you? And maybe say in your own words that it might help the group. Yeah.
The cross really is the hinge of all history.
Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. That knocked me over. John Piper showed me that in 2007, and he said three sentences. He says the apex of God's plan was glory, and the apex of God's glory is grace. And the apex of God's grace is Jesus on the cross. Yeah. And those three sentences, that's it. And all of a sudden, the implications just blew up. And I left the Independent Baptist Church I was pastoring, and we've been on a different road ever since.
I think also that's your assurance. knowing that you are Christ, you are in Christ, and He in you, and He is, yep. You are in His hands. He does not lose any of his children.
That's right.
And that is where your assurance comes from, that you are in Christ.
You shared that verse, I love that verse too. God has shown our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
Jesus, right.
And the same chapter says, for a momentary light of flesh is producing us an eternal weight of glory. Far beyond all comparison. The Old Testament, I don't know the Hebrew word, but the word glory means weightiness, heaviness.
Goodbye.
Thank you. That's right. And so it's eternal weight of glory. I heard a preacher say once that the new bodies we have will be able to bear that weight, but it's going to be heavy. I was a musician, rock and jazz and heavy music. There's something about it. We're going to experience that glory based on the cross and His love. Right? It's such a weight that these bodies will be able to bear that glory, but it's going to be a heavy glory. They're going to feel the presence of the glory of God, which is all centered in the love of God in Christ Jesus.
Ken, I'm done. Do you want to pray for us?
Sure. Father, we just thank you for the glory of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the grace that Jesus is standing in grace, which never changes. We're never unjustified. We're justified in Christ through His blood, which He shed on that cross, the apex of human history. He did it for us, your people, the sheep of Christ. And we just thank you that sheep includes people all over the world, Jew, Gentile, black and white, all of us who need Jesus desperately. You've called us by names in the election. It's from before the foundation of the world. Thank you for that choosing love, that electing love in particular. Love for us in Jesus. Thank you for this brother who came to preach your word in clarity and power. And thank you for the brother who preached last week too. Thank you for these brothers who come amongst us. We pray that we spend the rest of our day basking in your glory and taking these words to heart. Keep them in our hearts. Keep our minds thinking on these things and loving you as you first loved us. Thank you now for all you've given us. In Jesus' name.